how to run, has the tools necessary to run a marathon. Right? So anybody who knows how to run has what is physically necessary to run a marathon. But I am told, not by personal experience, I am told that people train months and even years in order to run a marathon. That people train for a long, long time, perhaps because it takes your body a certain type of training to get used to it. And even more than that, I hear from runners that it takes a training of your mind. That to have the endurance necessary to run a marathon, you need lots and lots of training. And so we come here this morning, I think, to this passage in Revelation, not to learn new information. Most often, Christians don't need to learn new things when they come to church. They simply need to be reminded of how to endure. They need to be trained in what they already know, just as a child just needs to learn to keep running. Christians don't often come to worship and leave thinking, well, I learned something totally new this morning. And that's fine, isn't it? We come hearing again and again what we already know because we need to be trained to endure. In verse 9 and 10, we find the point of this passage. It's very nice and very helpful when the Bible tells us exactly what the point of the passage is. That doesn't always happen. But in verse 10, it says, here is the patience, or another translation could be, here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. That's the point of this passage. As confusing as it may seem on the surface, God has already told us what the point of the sermon has to be. Here is a call for your endurance and your faith. Here is a call for you to trust God and to last in that trust. As we go through the sermon this morning, the simple definition of endurance that I want you to keep in mind is this. Endurance is long-term faithfulness. Long-term faithfulness is what this passage is really designed to produce in you. Again, it seems very confusing at the beginning, but it's really here so that you would last, that you would endure, that you would be faithful, not just today, but your whole life. And so as we go through this passage, we're going to see just three very simple lessons about endurance, especially endurance in the face of evil. Because if there wasn't evil in this world, endurance would be a piece of cake. And if everybody could run, everybody would run marathons. But there's evil in this world, and that's why endurance is difficult. Now, perhaps when you saw the bulletin this morning, you wondered what kind of foolish person would come and would preach in the book of Revelation to you. And not only that, would just begin right in the middle of the book of Revelation. And there's a certain lack of wisdom in that. What I'd like to do is just say a few words about the book of Revelation so that we can find ourselves, locate ourselves, and understand how we're reading this book. Revelation is written for the whole church. It was written for the whole church of this age. It was written to seven particular churches and through them to every church. It's not written for the church of the future or the church of the past. It's written for you. It's written for everybody who exists in the age between Jesus' ascension and his return. The book of Revelation is really about that. It's a sort of a spiritual picture of what's going on right now. It's a spiritual picture of the battle that's going on between good and evil, between Christ and Satan, between the church and the world. And it's a very symbolic book. We need to not read the book of Revelation literalistically. We don't go to a passage like this and try to tag each little detail with the reality in this world. It's a symbol. And we interpret them symbolically because that's how God intends them to be interpreted. And when we come to the book, when we come to Revelation 13, we're in the middle of what we could call a cycle. Revelation is kind of built on cycles. Seven this and then seven that, seven bowls and seven trumpets. We're in the middle of another set of seven here. And we come to the second beast. Right? We come to the first beast after we meet in chapter 12, the dragon. If you want to let your eyes kind of go back to chapter 12, you'll see that there was a woman and a child and a dragon. And without trying to prove this to you, let me just tell you that the woman is, that the dragon is Satan, and the woman is the church, and the child to whom she gives birth is Jesus Christ. The church brought Jesus, in a sense, into this world, and there is this great battle, and Jesus, just as the child in Revelation 12 has been taken out of this world, he is no longer able to be touched by Satan, but the woman is still here. We are the woman. We're still here, able to be attacked by the dragon. So that's what's going on. But then we meet, when we come to verse 1 in chapter 13, that the dragon is not alone. there is a beast. And if we were to read the rest of Revelation 13, we would see that there is indeed a second beast as well. And these three form the opposition to the church in this age. So we saw in Revelation 12 that Satan cannot attack Jesus anymore. Satan cannot get at Jesus anymore. He had his shot in the desert when he tempted Jesus, and on the cross when he put him to death. He had his shot, but Jesus is beyond the reach of Satan now. So now Satan is turning his attention to you. Satan is turning his attention to the one thing that he can reach right now, which is the church. And that's where our spiritual conflict comes from. It comes from the fact that he can't get at Jesus, but he can get at the bride of Jesus. And so we then come to this passage about the beast that comes out of the sea. And we need to begin to learn about this passage. So particularly, we need to learn when we read the book of Revelation that it's grown in Old Testament soil. If you ever hear somebody preach on the book of Revelation and they don't refer at all to the Old Testament, they're probably wrong. Because there's so much in this book that comes directly out of the pages of Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah. And the Revelation is really kind of the New Testament form of Ezekiel and Daniel especially. Now this beast that we meet in Revelation 13 is pulled almost directly from the pages of the book of Daniel. And sometime this afternoon you could go and read Daniel 7. At the beginning of Daniel 7 you'll see that there are not just one, but there are in fact four beasts in Daniel 7 that are fearsome and brutal, and they have some of these same characteristics as this beast. And we need to not look at this and try to guess at all the pieces. If you look at verse 2, the beast was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power. He had all these heads and they had horns. We could sit here this morning and try to guess. Well, why does he look like a leopard? Why does he have feet like a bear? Maybe that means this. That's not the point. The point is he's really, really scary. That's it. Right? This is a picture book for children. The whole point is that he is stronger than you and he's scary, truly frightening. Were you to take your dream trip to Africa and you were to go on a safari and to go through the jungles of Africa and you were to come upon a leopard in a tree and you see this leopard in the wild, there is no question in your mind that this animal is much more powerful than I am. And I should not try to get into a direct fight with this animal. That's the point of this picture. That this beast is beyond your power. That the beast that is attacking the church is too great for any one of us to fight. We cannot do it. And that's the point in Daniel 7. That's the point here, is that he is more powerful than us. Well, I think that this passage also has reference in another place, a slightly more oblique reference to the book of Job. And some of you remember at the end of the book of Job, after Job goes through this horrible life experience, and he has these horrible friends who test him greatly and are no help to him. At the end of the book of Job, God comes to Job and he confronts Job. And after all this horrible thing, God comes to Job after Job had begun to complain. And he said, Job, where were you? Where were you when I made this world? Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I hung the stars in the sky or when I dug out the sea? Where were you? The whole point of that conversation being you didn't exist. I did. I'm God. You're not. Trust me. That's the whole point of that. But in that whole, that 4 or 5 chapter conversation between God and Job, where it's not really a conversation because Job's not allowed to talk. But in that conversation, at the chapters 40 and 41 mention a very interesting animal. The animal is called the Leviathan. And the Leviathan, as we read it, sounds an awful lot like an alligator. And then maybe some type of alligator that it's referring to. But it's almost because of how Job or how God talks about it. It seems like it's more than an alligator, right? It's sort of the picture of an alligator, but bigger and worse and scarier. And that Leviathan in the Old Testament is really a picture of evil. And he says that this is an ancient battle. Where were you when I battled the Leviathan? Where were you when I wrestled that spiritual alligator who is probably Satan? Right? Where were you? And so there's these references in Daniel and then in the book of Job. And this is an ancient battle. It's too powerful for us, and it's one that only God can handle. Well, if we take it up then, this our little study here, up through the pages of the New Testament, we see that in the New Testament, although it's not named in this passage, we see somebody or something called the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, we could study that for a long time and get really confused. But the whole point of the Antichrist in the New Testament is that it's a spirit, the spirit of the age that is anti-Jesus. The whole spirit of this age that is anti-Christ, that is working against him to undermine his authority. And whether or not there's a person who is the Antichrist, or whether it's a force or a spirit running throughout this age, it seems to be symbolized by this beast in Revelation 13. So we have this beast. He's mentioned in Daniel, mentioned in Job. He seems to reflect the Antichrist that's in other parts of the New Testament. But who is he really? What are we dealing with? Well, the first thing we see then that we're dealing with is that we are dealing with a delegate of Satan. We're dealing with a delegate of Satan. Our very first lesson about endurance is that you need to endure by resisting Satan's delegates. You need to endure in faith by resisting the delegates of Satan. Why would we say this is a delegate of Satan? Well, look again at the first couple of verses. The first verse is a description of the beast, and the second, he has seven heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns, and a blasphemous name. And then at the end of verse 2, it says, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. The dragon is Satan. And so this beast is not Satan, but it's somebody who has received from Satan satanic authority, satanic power, a satanic throne. He is a delegate of Satan. And so what does this delegate do as the servant of Satan? What does he do? In verse 3, we see the first thing he does is that he gathers worshipers. One of his heads is looked at as if it had been mortally wounded. His deadly wound was healed, and the world marveled, and they followed the beast. So the first thing this beast does is he gathers to himself worshipers. Not just followers, but worshipers. People who look at his marvelous acts. We see that this beast is not just a warrior, but really he's more of a leader. Whenever the world opposes the church, whenever the world is in opposition to the work of God, it is, in a way, the work of this beast. This beast is behind it. When he's pulling people away from the worship of Jesus and the worship of anything else, it's this beast at work. What else does he do? He receives, not just does he gather worshipers, but he receives praise and worship and faith. And he goes on and he utters blasphemies. He utters blasphemies. Now, when I was a kid, I thought blasphemy was just taking the Lord's name in vain, cussing when you weren't supposed to cuss and things like that. But blasphemy is simply telling a lie about God. And that's what he does. This is the work of Satan from the beginning of the scripture, isn't it? First time we see Satan, what's he doing? Except telling a lie about God. Did God really say? Well, no, God didn't really say, and you're a liar. And so this beast continues that pattern of bringing lies into this world about God. So in this world, wherever there are partial truths, wherever there are half-truths, wherever there are lies being told about our God, it is the work of the beast. It's his hand at work, bringing those lies, those blasphemies into existence. And then we see finally in verse 7, his last action is to persecute the church. It was granted him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. He was given authority over the church, or at least the ability to persecute the church to the point of victory. This is not ultimate victory, but this is the reality that evil will often seem in this world to have won the day. Right? We like to talk about church history. We like to talk about all the victories that God has won. But there are times in history where evil looks to have won. Right? Christianity got to China very early in the New Testament era. And then it was snuffed out completely. For centuries it wasn't there because evil took the day. And there will be times when evil wins in this world, or appears at least for the time to have won. Most scholars believe then that this beast refers not just to a spirit, not just to a force or the idea of an age, but perhaps particularly to wicked governments. Right? It is often governments that are going to oppose, governments or leaders that are going to strongly oppose the work of the church in this world. And this is not going to be this is not going to be a one-time event in this age. Look back to verse 5. He was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Whenever we run into numbers in the book of Revelation, we want to pay attention and we want to be careful with them. Numbers are always symbolic in the book of Revelation. 42 months is the symbol of this age. It's the symbol of this age. That's a half of, it's like 3.5 years. It's half of 7, right? It's half of 7 years, which is the completeness. It's the time in which the church will be persecuted during this age. Right? And so 42 months, I believe, is just a symbol of the age between the ascension and the return of Christ. And so this beast is going to persecute this church throughout this age for all of these 42 months. There will not be a thorough reprieve until Jesus comes back. Now, we could say in times, and even in our country's history, there's been times when the church has had great amounts of peace, and we can praise God for that. But that will always be temporary. It will always be temporary until Christ comes back. There will always be more battles coming. Right? And so that's what the work of this beast, that maybe refers to the work of wicked governments or leaders who are opposing the church. So we could sum it up like this. This beast is the delegate of Satan working through leaders, bringing worshipers, his worshipers, against the church. Right? So that's what this beast is, a delegate of the dragon, bringing his worshipers against the church. So what do we do? Your first call then this morning, your first element of obedience is resistance. You are called to resist the beast. You cannot overcome this beast. You cannot defeat him. But you certainly can, by the power of the Holy Spirit, resist him. That's what endurance looks like. It looks like resistance. And particularly, you need to settle your allegiance to Jesus Christ. You need to settle your allegiance to the King of Kings. Right? And that needs to happen on a regular basis, that I belong to Jesus. My life belongs to Jesus. And I pledge my allegiance to Him. Like some of you, I grew up in a school and we would say every morning the Pledge of Allegiance. And we can talk about the theology of whether we should do that or not. But I said the Pledge of Allegiance every morning. But I wonder if we have any sense of doing that in our hearts to Jesus. Every day, could we not, in our hearts and by prayer, say a pledge of allegiance to Jesus? He is my King, and no matter what happens, He has my allegiance. This can be a little thing. It can be a very, very small element of obedience. When you kids, when you obey your parents, instead of doing what you want to do, you do what your parents want to do. That's your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And you're resisting the beast. It's wonderful. Right? It can be a huge thing when the church looks at the culture and says, no, we will not cave in. We will not change the gospel. We're resisting the beast. We need to settle our allegiance. And it doesn't happen once. It happens day after day. Because day after day, you're going to go back into battle. And so night after night or morning after morning, we go back to the Word of God. We settle once again, my allegiance is to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. And we head back into battle. Well, as we look at this passage and we look deeper, and there's something even more sinister going on about this beast. The second lesson we see then this morning is that we need to endure by seeing through imposters to the real Jesus Christ. We need to endure by seeing through imposters to the real Jesus Christ. Perhaps as we read this passage this morning, you were struck by how similar this beast looks to Jesus Christ. Perhaps you saw some of the details that remind us of Jesus. Let's go back through and see some of these things. Verse 1. I stood on the sand of the sea. I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns. And on his head a blasphemous name. Well, if we were to read all the way through the book of Revelation this morning, we don't have time for that. But if we were to do that, we would see that Jesus and other places in the book of Revelation has names written upon him. And that Jesus, in other places in the book of Revelation, has crowns put upon his head. Then it's no coincidence that this beast also has names written on him and is wearing crowns on his head. Not only that, but this beast gains worldwide authority. And the call to worship we heard this morning was about the worldwide authority of Jesus Christ. We see maybe most interestingly in verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. Well, isn't that weird? What is that? What would that mean to anything to us? Except if we go back to Revelation 4 and 5. And when John first sees this vision of the throne room of heaven, and he looks and he hears that there's nobody who can open a scroll, and he weeps for that, then he says, "Do not weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is here. He has risen, and he can take the scroll." And so John turns and he looks, thinking, "I'm going to see a lion." But what does he see? He sees a lamb. He sees the Lamb of God standing as if it had been slain. When he looked at Jesus, he saw a lamb with his throat cut. He saw blood, and he saw a lamb that should have been dead, but it was as live as the day is long. Just as Thomas, when Jesus rose from the dead, and Thomas put his hand in his side and touched his fingers, and Jesus is alive. And so when the beast comes and he looks like he has a mortal wound and he's been healed, what is he doing? The only thing he's doing is copying Jesus Christ. He is an imposter. And the way that Satan is going to drag people away from Jesus is by presenting a fake Jesus. Your hearts and the heart of every human being longs for Jesus Christ. We were made to be in fellowship with them. And so the best thing that Satan can do for his cause is not to give you a totally different God. The best thing Satan can do is to give you somebody who's just like Jesus. A fake and an imposter. So we see then that this imposter is bringing people to himself, getting worship for himself. Verse 4, they come around the beast and they worship him and they say, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" If you're a student of the Bible, that phrase should somehow echo in your mind. Who is like the beast? Where else do we see that in the Bible? Well, every place else we see it. The question is not who is like the beast. The question is who is like our God. Exodus chapter 15, after God's people had been rescued and brought through the Red Sea and Moses' army had been crushed, they write a song. And in Exodus 15, verse 11, they cry out with a loud voice, "Who is like our God?" Is it any coincidence that they're worshiping the beast with the same language? And he looks the same as our Savior, or almost the same. So not only then do we have a fake Savior, if we look just a little bit deeper, I think we have a fake Trinity. Is it coincidental that there is a dragon and a beast and a second beast? And they're working together and they're doing the same things, and the dragon is giving his authority to the beast to do what he needs to do. What does that sound like to you? It sounds like our triune God, who eternally exists, three persons and one God, the Father giving his will to the Son, telling him what to do, giving his Son authority to do what he is called to do. And then you can read and see that there's a second beast who himself is a picture or an imposter of the Holy Spirit. Not only will evil attack the church, but it will attack you through imposters, through fakes. And so the most dangerous thing is not when you can see evil, but when you can't. Right? When it's fake, that's when we really need to see it. That's when we really need to see it. Last year, our congregation went through a study on economics, which was, for some of us, very painful. But it was very interesting because R.C. Sproul Jr. has a great video series on economics, and he at length explained why a welfare state is a bad idea. Welfare state is a bad idea for lots of different reasons. It's bad economically. It's bad for people. It creates dependence. But spiritually, consider this. Why is a welfare state a bad idea spiritually? Because it sets our government up as a savior to be trusted, as a savior to be followed and worshipped rather than Jesus. Anytime somebody or something sets themselves up as somebody who can deliver this other person, they're doing the work of the beast. They might not even know it. They might truly believe in their heart they're doing the very best thing for this person. But the beast is at work, gathering worshipers for himself. And whenever Jesus is faked to this world, the beast is at work. So your danger is the simple danger of trusting the wrong Savior. There are only two paths. One is to follow the true Jesus Christ. And everything else is an imposter of sorts. And it is thoroughly possible that you could be here this morning, having followed what you believe to be the real Jesus, and having been following a fake. Following a Jesus of your own making? Following a Savior that maybe your work is your Savior, maybe your family is your Savior, maybe your church is your Savior. Everything else is an imposter being used by the beast to draw you away from Jesus. So if you have been following a fake Savior, just follow the real one. It's so much better. So much better. It's so much more joyful. So we need to endure by seeing through imposters to the real. More generally, we can take from this the same lesson that evil itself is always parasitic. Right? Satan can't exist apart from Jesus Christ. Evil can't exist apart from what is good. Consider that there is no possibility of lying if there is no such thing as truth. There's no possibility of being unfaithful if faithfulness wasn't an actual thing. You see, goodness can exist without evil, but evil cannot exist if goodness doesn't exist. Evil itself is always parasitic. Wherever there's something wrong, it's taking something that's good and twisting it. Evil always comes in it, and it gloms on to something good and twists it. And so Satan in this world, he's not creative. He has no great ideas. He's going to go and he's going to go to Jesus, and here's the best idea, so I'm going to glom on to that and try to twist it into something that works for me. And here's the tragedy, is that this plan of Satan works. It's working today. It's working right now. Verses 3 and 4 say that the world marveled and followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Why does this work? Why does it work? Why are not all the churches of Jesus Christ filled to the point of overflowing? Why are there so many people who are following a fake Jesus? Well, we see really quite simply in verse 8 is because they are blind. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Why? Because their names were not written in the book of the Lamb of Life. We are born blind. We are born seeing fake Jesuses as the real Jesus. That's who we are apart from the grace of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We will always be blind until the Spirit comes and brings new life to us. Not only are we born spiritually blind, which is bad enough, but we're also born to worship. Like, these are the two great truths of humanity. You were born blind, unable to see Jesus for who he is, and you were born with a heart tendency to worship. You were born to worship. And so if you're blind, what are you going to worship? Anything you can get your hands on. We are all of us worshipers. Every human being. And so the beast is at work, gathering these blind people to himself. How do we escape? The only escape is the new birth. The only escape is to be brought again to new life by the Holy Spirit through the life of Jesus Christ. We have a new mind and a new heart. That's how we escape. That's how we are here this morning, not because we have done it, but because God has. So how then can we fight this beast? If this beast is at work, if people are being blinded to the real Jesus, if the beast is at work through nations and leaders of nations, how do we fight him? We fight him through worship and evangelism. That's how we fight this beast. There is no other place to fight. The reality of being involved in politics is that it can be very important and very glorifying to Christ, but politics have never, ever changed the heart of a human being. Politics have never, ever brought somebody out of death and into life. And the only way that this beast will be beaten is as the church continues to worship the true Jesus so that we can spot the fake ones. And as we continue to bring this true Jesus to the world around us. So these are our first two lessons. Endure. Endure by spotting the fake. Endure by resisting the delegates. Now, I think all this could be very discouraging. So we're going to have a third lesson. We get out of this passage. The third lesson is to endure by exercising faith and hope. Remember what we said at the beginning, that endurance is simply long-term faithfulness. Many of us have had short-term faithfulness in our lives. Almost every Christian can say, I remember that one time when I went to camp and I just got on fire for Jesus, which sounds very dangerous to me. But I was on fire for Jesus, and I was very excited, and I had like those 2 months where I was just loved it, and I was great, and I was faithful to God. But that's not what we want, is it? Those are great. We don't need to put that down. What we want is our whole life. From here to the very end, I want to be faithful to Jesus. That's what we want. That's the type of faithfulness that God is calling us to. How do we do that? We do it through the daily renewing of our faith and our hope. We do it by every day renewing who we are in Jesus, renewing our hope in Him. We see this first in verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship Him, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The opposite of that then is true. Those who don't worship Him are those whose names are written in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Our first foundation of hope is the doctrine of predestination. It's the doctrine of predestination. The fact that God, before time existed, chose you. He chose you. He put His love upon you before time began. That is our hope. That is our joy. Now, many people don't like the doctrine of predestination for obvious reasons. It seems an affront. It seems like it's excluding people unnecessarily. And if you feel that calling yourself a chosen one is highly prideful and pretentious, then simply consider, on what basis does God choose people? Why did He choose the Israelites of the Old Testament? Were they better than anybody else? No, there seems to be evidence that tells us they were probably worse than most. Why did God choose the Israelites? He tells us, I chose you because I loved you. That's the only answer. Not for anything in you, but out of My love. The doctrine of predestination is never given to us to puff us up, but always to bring us low to a point of great hope. That if I was chosen, then I will be brought. I will be made to endure. If My name is in that book of the Lamb of Life, Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, they have been put into My hand, those for whom I died, and they will be saved. And I will not lose any whom the Father has given Me. And if you are truly born again, your name is truly written in that book. It is written with pen and not with pencil, and it cannot be erased. And the doctrine of predestination is the foundation of hope. That I'm being saved because My name was written down, not because I'm doing anything. So whatever Satan does to you, whatever the beast wants to throw at you, you can endure. Because God is your Savior, not you. You're not saving yourself. You're here this morning we all get dressed up to come to church. We look very nice and presentable. We come here because we're helpless. We come here as a corporate confession. We can't do it. And we're going to trust God to save us. We are being saved, and our name is written in that book. Not only is it just the book of life, it says it is the book of the Lamb who was slain. The book is written in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is our hope. But not only does that book give us hope, verse 10 gives us hope. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. This is, of all the verses in this passage, the hardest one to translate. There's still lots of disagreement about what this verse actually means. But I think the best interpretation of it is simply this. The first phrase, he who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. Another way to translate that would be like, if you are being brought into captivity, if that's the plan for your life, then it's going to happen. Just like Job, if the plan for your life is to suffer, then you are going to suffer. That's going to happen. Those who go into captivity are going to go into captivity. But the second phrase is slightly different. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. It's saying that whatever happens, there will be justice in the end. However the beast and the dragon attack the church, there will be justice in the end. Despite the realities, however much persecution you face or don't face in your life, the promise of justice is true. And so if we would be renewed enough in our faith to endure in our faith, we must preach to ourselves day after day, my God reigns. My God reigns. Is it not easy to turn on the news and forget? It's not easy to turn on the news, to see all the pressures coming against the church, to see the tide of our culture turning against the truth of God's word, and to forget that you have a God in heaven. You have a Christ who sits on the throne, whose name is above every name, and He is ruling perfectly. He's not making any mistakes. My God reigns. And if we believe that, we will endure. And to believe that, We need to preach to ourselves day after day. Whenever you turn on those on the news, whenever you read those things that are so discouraging, say it out loud if you need to. My God reigns. Sing the Psalms if you need to. They will tell you, they will tell your heart, my God reigns. You can endure because Jesus is on His throne today. He's there. He went to prepare a place for you and He will come again. Endurance and faith are two sides of that same coin. We endure by trusting that He is on His throne. And so this is a call for your endurance. How do you endure? You endure by resisting the delegates. You endure by seeing through the fake. And you endure by trusting yourself deeply and daily to Jesus Christ. I do not ever plan to run a marathon. It is not God's will for me. It is not the way that I was created. It is painful for me to consider. But we are, all of us, a marathon. This is not a sprint. We're running a long-term race to get to the end. And you can, and you will endure because Jesus Christ is on His throne. Let's pray together. Lord, we praise You. And we thank You for this reminder, Lord. It begins as a mystery, but hopefully it is clear to us now that this beast who stands against the church, that he's a fake, and that he will lose. We thank You that Jesus Christ has been raised out of the grave all the way to His throne in heaven. And we long for the day when He will return, forcing every knee to bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, that He is God. Lord, until that time, we want to be the ones bowing. We want to be the ones confessing. Lord, make us faithful people. Forgive us, Lord. God, forgive us for being like Peter. Forgive us for the times when we deny Christ, through our disobedience, through our words. Lord, forgive us. We are not faithful. But we will endure because Jesus is faithful. So help us to be like Him, less like ourselves. Help us to be faithful people. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond.